here with us. Pardon? Nah, you don't have to worry about that.
Good morning. Okay, thanks. Would you, excuse me just a moment here. Well, that helps. Would you pray with me? Father God, my brother Tom said it several weeks ago, the only purpose for this pulpit and what comes out of it is to glorify you and edify your church. And I pray, Lord, one of those things at least, and prayerfully two of them would happen this morning, that this earthen vessel would rightly handle the word of truth. I pray for the hearts of those who will receive it, that they will receive it correctly. Your Holy Spirit would be in charge here, Lord, both of what's said and what's heard and what's retained and what's thought about what's retained. In the name of Jesus, who bought this church with his blood, we pray it. Amen. I have decided, after praying and talking with the elders, to abandon my Russian roulette approach to sermon text selection and to preach through a book, as Terry said, and I've chosen the book of Ecclesiastes. Why Ecclesiastes, you might ask? Jeff and Terry are both preaching in the New Testament, and I thought maybe the Old Testament needed a little representation. Ecclesiastes is short, it's only 12 chapters. I'm preaching around once every 6 weeks. That means we should be able to get through it in about 18 months, which is not an unreasonable period of time. And Ecclesiastes is not preached or taught very often. I can't remember in my 50 years of being a Christian attending a Bible study or a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes. So, in a sense, that can be a little intimidating, and it is, frankly. But it's also encouraging because the chances are very good that nobody out there is going to be able to say, I've heard this preached before and the other guy did it better. So I find that very encouraging. There is a reason why Ecclesiastes is not preached very often. It is a different, difficult kind of book. You would be excused if you said it was fatalistic, cynical, depressing. Try to imagine a book written by Eeyore, and you kind of get the idea of what's going on in Ecclesiastes. In addition, it doesn't seem to follow much of an outline. I'm not trying to be critical here, but there is a statement, a thesis statement in chapter 1. There's a kind of a conclusion in chapter 12. But he doesn't go from 1 to 12 in a straight line. He kind of goes like this, and he eventually gets there. But that makes it hard to plan sermons, because you want to have a nice articulated, coherent series of sermons that build on each other. It's tough to do that with Ecclesiastes. But God put it in the scripture. It's not here by accident. And all scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. So we're going to look for the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, in Ecclesiastes. I think of Ecclesiastes as a mining claim that's not been dug very much. It's surrounded by profitable mines that have made people rich. But this particular claim doesn't have too many holes dug in it, because it's got big boulders on it, and it's got poison oak and rattlesnakes, and it's kept the miners away from it. But there's gold in them thar hills, I'm pretty sure. And with God's help, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, with your prayers, which I covet, I'm going to hope to find a few nuggets in Ecclesiastes and share them with you during these next 18 months or so. So, Ecclesiastes, it's one of three books written in the Bible by Solomon, King David's son, and his successor as king of Israel. Now, I got to tell you up front, not everybody believes that Solomon wrote it. We'll get to that here in a second. But I believe he did, and I think this is the third of his three books. The first book he wrote was the Song of Solomon. He wrote it when he was a young man. Young men think a lot about romance, marriage, and sex, and that's what Song of Solomon is about, those three things. When he was a middle-aged man, he wrote a manual to his children about how to avoid being foolish and how to be wise. Middle-aged men worry a lot about how their kids are turning out and growing up. And so he wrote a book to his sons about how to be wise and how not to be fools. A conversation I think many of us have had with our sons. I know I've had it with mine a few times. When he was old, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes deals with questions that old men tend to ask. I can say that because I am one. They tend to focus on, what have I been here for? What has been the purpose of my life? Is anything going to be remembered about me? Have I accomplished anything of lasting value? To put it in a phrase, old men think about, what is the meaning and purpose of life? And that's what Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes about, his search for the meaning and purpose of life. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes under a kind of a pen name. He called himself Koheleth. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. It is a Hebrew word that is usually translated preacher, but it really means somebody who accumulates. And the reason it's translated as preacher is a preacher accumulates a congregation and then preaches to it. But it could also mean that he's accumulating information, facts, wisdom. Ray Stedman thinks that we should call him the searcher rather than the preacher. I'll stick with preacher because that's the one that's most commonly used in most of our translations. The preacher is never specifically identified as Solomon. And that's led some people to think that perhaps Solomon didn't write it. Maybe it was someone writing as Solomon. But there are a couple of things that the preacher says about himself. Number one, he says he was the king of Israel. He was David's son. He talks about how his wisdom was greater than any king who had been before him. Pretty much has to be Solomon, I think, to fill that description. So I'm going to go with Solomon, even though there is some legitimate doubt. Two things you need to know about Solomon before we get into Ecclesiastes. The first is To not put too fine a point on it, he was the smartest guy who ever lived. I want you to take a look. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. Here's the story. Solomon had just become king. He's 19 years old. He's very aware that he's very young and he's got giant shoes to fill. And he goes to Gibeon and he sacrifices 1,000 sheep as a thank offering. And that night God comes to him in a vision and God says, ask what I shall give you. Solomon says, I'm just a child. Please give me wisdom so that I can lead this people of yours. It says this pleases the Lord that he asked that. And God says to him, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. So there it is. On pretty good authority, God, Solomon had a mind like no one else. He applies that mind to his question of what is the meaning and purpose of life. But the other thing you have to know about Solomon is that Solomon started very well, but he ended very badly. Flip over a few chapters to 1 Kings chapter 11. It's just a few pages. And it's a fairly extended section, but I need you to read it, or I need to read it to you so you understand Solomon's mindset when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon started well, he finished badly. And I think it's during this time, towards the end of his life, that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So, enough about Ecclesiastes. Let's read Ecclesiastes. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'd like to read the first chapter. Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That last verse is a good one to use if your teacher asks you why you did not do your homework. Just keep that in mind. It could be helpful. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Why should I do my homework? This chapter is Solomon's introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes and to his project of looking for meaning and purpose of life. He tells us about his search, and he tells us three things about how he conducted that search. Each of the three things is represented by a single word or phrase that is repeated. The first word or phrase that is repeated a lot is the word vanity. That word actually appears 37 times in the book. It's important. It's really Solomon's core finding about life. Vanity is, in English, a word that means a small piece of furniture with little drawers and a big mirror at which one applies makeup. It can also refer to the feeling one has when one looks in that mirror after applying the makeup correctly. But the way Solomon is using it here, it means something that you think is there but isn't. The actual word in Hebrew, hebel, means vapor. Something that's kind of there, but not really. You reach out and try to touch it, you try to find it, you try to grab it, and it really isn't there. Another good translation might be mirage or soap bubble. In some of your Bibles, it's translated as meaningless or as futility. What Solomon is saying is life appears to be meaningless and purposeless, and a series of endlessly repeating cycles going nowhere. And this is the premise that he starts with. And he observes the world, and he sees all these cycles. There's the water cycle that he talks about. There's the cycle of generations, that circle of life that they sing about in The Lion King. People are born, they get old, they die, more people are born. After a while, everybody forgets the people who were born already. The water goes around and around, the streams always run, but the ocean never fills up. The earth goes around and around its axis. It goes around the sun. Solomon didn't know this, but the sun goes around the center of the galaxy. Everything's going around in circles, but it's not arriving anywhere. And that's kind of the thing about going in circles. You're always going, but you never get there. Solomon says, this is what it appears to be, but I don't want it to be that way. So I'm going to try to prove that it isn't that way. I'm going to try to prove that there is meaning and purpose in life, that life is not a vanity. So he does some investigating. And he investigates in a certain specific way that is indicated by his use of the words under the sun. This phrase is repeated 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what it means is Solomon is limiting himself only to what he can observe in the world. He is not using anything that comes from outside of the world. Now, I got to stop and take a little side road into philosophy here, but it will be a short side road. There is a branch of philosophy that studies how we know things, and it's called epistemology. And epistemology is all about the simple question, how do you know? And it turns out there's a lot of different ways to know things. We're only interested in two of them for our purposes here this morning in Ecclesiastes. The one that Solomon is using is called empirical knowledge. Empirical knowledge is knowledge you get from your senses. It's knowledge you get from observing everything under the sun, the physical universe. It's knowledge you get by seeing and hearing and touching and measuring and conducting experiments on the things that you observe. It's science, brothers and sisters. Empirical knowledge is the basis of science. Solomon is going to be a scientist in his conduct of his investigation into the meaning of life. Science wasn't invented until the middle of the 1600s. But Solomon was ahead of his time. He says, I am only going to use knowledge of what I observe in the world. But there's another kind of knowledge that Solomon is not using, and that is revealed knowledge. It's the knowledge that comprises most of this book in front of me, and I pray in front of you here. It is knowledge that comes from outside of the universe. It comes from God. Now, I think what Solomon is saying when he keeps repeating over and over again, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, is I'm not going to use God's revealed knowledge in my search for meaning and purpose. I'm only going to use what I observe in the world. Now, I'm not sure why he chose to do that. It could be because of the sin that we read about in 1 Kings that was in his life. Maybe he was beginning to have doubts himself. It could be that he wanted to be intellectually honest with himself and only posit what he could prove. Could be that maybe he was trying to convince unbelievers. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that that's what he did. When he says under the sun, he says, I'm not considering revealed knowledge, only empirical knowledge. Now, he had a lot of revealed knowledge. He actually met God face to face a couple of times. He had the first 8 books of the Old Testament. He had access to most of the Psalms. He had the book of Job, which contains a long speech by God telling Job how it is. He did not use those things. He only used what he could observe. That is going to largely determine what he's going to find. So it's important that we understand that. The third thing about his methodology in conducting his inquiry here is that he is going to experiment and he's going to use himself as the guinea pig. When he uses the phrase, apply my heart, which he does in verses 13 and 17, what he's saying is, I'm going to investigate using personal experimentation to search out where life's meaning and purpose may be found. So when I think of this, I think of a crossroads in the woods, because I tend to think metaphorically. There's one road coming to this big crossroads, and there's a whole bunch of roads going off from the crossroads. And every one of those roads has a sign on it that says, this way to the meaning and purpose of life. One of those roads is labeled pleasure. One of those roads is labeled justice. One of those roads is labeled power. One of those roads is labeled accomplishment. One of those roads is labeled learning and the life of the mind. There's a bunch of other ones. Solomon says, I am going to go down as many of those roads as I can and see which ones lead to meaning and purpose for my life. Now, in a sense, all people stand in that same crossroads, sometimes several times, and pick a road. The problem is most people don't have the ability to travel the road to the end. The road's too long, time's too short, we're too busy. So we go along the road and we think, just around the next bend, we're going to see meaning and purpose for life. Solomon says, I'm not limited that way. Number one, I've got a really good mind. After a few miles on this road, I can kind of figure out where it's going. I don't have to travel all the way down. Number two, I've got resources. I'm rich. My father was rich and he left me all his money and I made more. And third, I'm the king. Nobody can tell me I can't do something. Nobody can say it's against the law because I make the law. So Solomon says, my method of figuring out meaning and purpose of life is to try the things that say they lead to meaning and purpose of life. And I'm going to travel those roads in a Cadillac, pedal to the metal, until I find out which ones lead to the meaning and purpose of life. So, to summarize, we are going to study a book written by the most discerning man who ever lived, who tried to answer the biggest question ever asked, what is the meaning and purpose of life? He did this by starting with the assertion that life is meaningless and then trying to prove otherwise. He used only empirical data that he could obtain and verify with his 5 senses. He did not use revealed knowledge from God. He used experimentation by following multiple roads that claim to lead to a purposeful and meaningful life to see where they go. The book of Ecclesiastes is his final report on how his project turned out. If I was smart, I would end the sermon right here. Because this is an introduction, right? But I can't leave us here wallowing in meaninglessness. And I can't make you wait 18 months to find out what happened. So we're going to skip ahead a little bit here. Not just to chapter 12, but a little further. I'm going to tell you some things about which there is not general agreement among theologians. As I said, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. These are what I think. But, full disclosure, I may be wrong. I'm going to tell you what I think Solomon learned and what he didn't learn from his experimental project. Solomon did not learn the meaning and purpose of life. Don't get me wrong, there is a meaning and purpose of life. Solomon just didn't find it using his methods. There are two reasons why he didn't find it. First, Solomon was using only observations of the world. The world he was observing is a fallen world. It's flawed. It's sinful. If you look at flawed world, you will get flawed knowledge that will give you a flawed conclusion. Computer programs have a word for this, GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. So Solomon's methodology gave him a lot of information about a broken, sin-sick world that did not give him the meaning and purpose of life. The other reason that he didn't get there is that he was using science to do something that science is not intended to do. Science has its limitations. Science can tell you how the universe works. It can't tell you why. To learn that, you have to go to revealed knowledge. You have to go to what God has told us about the universe he made and why he made it and his purposes. So Solomon did not learn about the meaning and purpose of life. He did, however, learn a lot about what isn't the meaning and purpose of life. He traveled a lot of dead-end roads in his search. We're going to learn about those in future sermons from Ecclesiastes. This will be useful information for us because I know I, and I suspect you, need to recognize if I'm maybe walking on a road that's a dead end. I think I'm living for Jesus, but I know that the world tries to lure me off the path. And Solomon is going to help us recognize when we are not on the path of Christ, when we have moved on to another path, thinking that's our meaning and our purpose. So that's going to be helpful. It's also helpful if we know people who are on the dead-end path and we want to help them know they're on the dead-end path. It'll be good to have a roadmap made by a guy who's been down that path to share with those people. I was talking with Terry yesterday and he said, some people say that Ecclesiastes is the most relevant book in the Bible for the 21st century because there's a lot of people on a lot of dead-end roads. When they do surveys, it's up to 25% who say, I have no religious affiliation. That number is rising and rising and rising. People who just say, I don't care. I don't worry about religious stuff. There's another source of meaning and purpose for those people. It's a dead end. We need to be able to help them know it's a dead end. Solomon will help us do that. So he learned a lot about what isn't the meaning and purpose. He also learned a lot about how to live wisely and well in the world. He didn't get to meaning and purpose, but he did learn important and useful things about how to be content and how to be joyful with what God has given you, and how to navigate life in a sinful world. I'm looking forward to learning those things because he was the wisest man who ever lived. And it's kind of a graduate course in the Proverbs. Proverbs kind of a shotgun. He threw everything out there. But in Ecclesiastes, he focuses it to life, living life well in a sinful world. There was one road leading out of that metaphorical crossroads I asked you to imagine with me that Solomon missed. It is the one and only road that leads to meaning and purpose in life. Jesus told us about it. Turn to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 with me, please. Jesus says this, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Solomon missed the gate. Solomon missed that road. It's a skinny gate and it's partially obscured by a big cross in front of it. So he missed it. If we enter by that gate and we follow that hard road, we will come to the meaning and purpose of life. And Jesus tells us what it is in John chapter 17, verse 3. Would you turn there with me, please? John 17, 3. The upper room discourse here. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Brothers and sisters, the meaning and purpose of life is to know the infinite author of life, the triune God, and to know him for eternity. Eternity is infinite time, and it is given to us for the purpose of knowing an infinite God. It will take eternity for us to know him, because there is always more to know, and we will never grow tired of knowing him better and better. Knowing God is kind of like Christmas morning, only the presents never run out. You never get to the point where all that's left under the tree is brown needles. There's always more presents to open, and God is saying something like this: "Did you like that one? Wait till you open the next one." And he keeps saying that forever and ever. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written by what at the time was called a council of divines. Nowadays we would just say it was a pastor's conference, but back then they called them a council of divines. And what they were doing was trying to put together briefly the Church of England and the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And so they said, we need to have a list of questions that we can ask people who want to join this new church that we're forming, and the correct answers for those questions. So they wrote 105. That's the shorter catechism, had 105 questions. And the first one is really the same question that Solomon was asking, said a different way. What is the chief end of man? And the answer, say it with me if you know it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, Jesus said it's to know God, but I think those things, those three things, know, glorify, enjoy, are kind of a self-enforcing cycle. The more you know God, the more you enjoy him. The more you enjoy him, the more you glorify him. The more you glorify him, the more you want to know about him, and it keeps going. It is a cycle. Solomon was right. It is an endless cycle, but it's not a meaningless one. It is a cycle that increases its meaning in time, and it increases it in time not ending for eternity. C.S. Lewis says this way better than me. In the last book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, on the last page of that book, the children and their parents have been, unknown to them, killed in a railway accident, and they are now in heaven, and they meet Aslan, and he explains to them what's going to happen next. I'd like to read it to you. "Then Aslan turned to them and said," I love this, "you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Please pray with me. Jesus, you have opened up the narrow gate that leads to eternal life and eternal meaning and eternal purpose. You did it with your suffering and death and validated it with your resurrection. We praise and thank you now and for eternity, and we look forward to knowing you forever. In the name of your Son, we pray it. Amen.